Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or Christian doctrine, Christian ethics, any of that kind of stuff, Christian apologetics, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about that. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, you're welcome to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and our lines are almost full. We're going to go ahead and start taking these calls. Talk to Bruce from Whittier, California first. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. We're going to try to hook up with you Saturday in Buena Park.
Great.
So my question today is the unforgivable sin, reading Matthew 12, 31, 32. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. That's confusing to me, and if you could give me your thoughts on that, Steve, I'd appreciate it.
Okay. Well, you know, this is a question lots of people have. In fact, somebody asked me about it by email today, and I hear it a lot. And it's a difficult one to answer for the simple reason that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a term not used anywhere else except by Jesus in this context. And he doesn't really explain what it is, except he goes on to say, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him. So blasphemy usually means to speak a word against deity, against God. But we have no other place in the New Testament that speaks of a particular sin which will not be forgiven. And so this makes it a unique kind of passage, and yet, though it is unique and seems to contradict many other places in the Bible, which say that, you know, the blood of Jesus cleanses all sin. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those statements, of course, in 1 John 1, verses 7 and 9, and many others like them. Even Paul, speaking at Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, said that by faith in Christ, we can be forgiven of all those things which you could not be forgiven of through the law of Moses. So certainly the New Testament teaches that Jesus bore all the sins of mankind upon him, and his doing so is what acquires forgiveness and justification. So it would appear from the rest of the Bible that there are no sins that are not covered. And so when we find a statement like this, it's confusing. And it's sufficiently confusing to cause people to come up with different opinions about what Jesus really means. And I've had more than one opinion about it in my lifetime. In the context, of course, what has happened is that Jesus has cast a demon out of a man, and his adversaries say that he did it by the power of Satan, or Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Jesus then rebukes them, saying, first of all, that they're wrong and nonsensical in their statement. But then he says, if you blaspheme me, you can be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you'll have no forgiveness. Now, some people understand him to mean that what the Pharisees had just done in the context was, in fact, an example of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They had seen the work of the Holy Spirit operating through Jesus, and they had said that's the devil, which, of course, is a pretty nasty thing to say about God, to call him the devil. And therefore, that would be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is a very common view about it based on the context, and one can easily understand why it would be, a sensible view about it. And what that would be saying, apparently, would be that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is so much worse than blaspheming Jesus, that although God will forgive those who blaspheme Jesus, he will never forgive those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it's sometimes called, in the popular vernacular, but not in the Bible, it's the unpardonable sin. Now, the question is whether the sin itself is unpardonable, or whether there's some other reason why those who do it will not have forgiveness. Jesus doesn't say it's unpardonable. He doesn't even say God won't forgive it. It says that those who do it will not have forgiveness. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that having forgiveness requires that you repent and believe in Christ. And so to say that a person who is, such and such class of people will not have forgiveness, it may simply mean they'll never be believers. They'll never repent. And therefore, they'll never have forgiveness, not because they've done something that is so heinous that even if they were to repent of it, God would have to say, I'm sorry, that just crosses the line. You know, I can't forgive that. I see that you're repenting, but no. You know, I mean, is it the sin that God is unable to forgive? Or is it the sinner who will not meet the conditions for forgiveness and therefore they will not have forgiveness? If they will not meet the conditions for forgiveness, that would suggest that they will not repent and will not believe. Now, if that's what is here, then we're not really talking about a sin that is not covered by the blood of Christ. We're talking about a sin, the sin of not receiving what was actually provided by the blood of Christ. It'd be an ongoing sin, perhaps. Now, let me suggest a possibility. I don't know that this is correct, but Jesus, in making a distinction between those who speak a word against the Son of Man, meaning him, on the one hand, and they can be forgiven, and on the other hand, those who speak a word against the Holy Spirit and will have no forgiveness, I wonder if what he's saying is something like this. You are currently speaking against me. I am the Son of Man. And that's a bad thing. It's a bad thing to speak against me. It's not unforgivable, but it's not a good thing. But although you're doing this bad thing, you can be yet forgiven. Even if you continue to speak against the Son of Man all the time I'm with you, there will be another opportunity for most of you, namely, when I'm gone, the Spirit will come. He will bear witness of me. It is possible that some of you will then be converted then. But if you continue your policy of rejection and gainsaying against the Holy Spirit too, well then, you know, there's not going to be a third option here. You know, if you will not respond to me, you may have forgiveness yet when the Holy Spirit comes. But if you will not respond to him and you continue to resist him, well then you'll never have forgiveness. Because there's, you know, rejection of him is, that's really your last chance in the sense that God's not going to send somebody again after the Holy Spirit for those who didn't receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is going to be the last chance. So he may simply be saying, you guys are pretty disrespectful to me, but there is a chance that you can be forgiven, implying, you know, when I'm no longer here and you're no longer speaking about me, and the Holy Spirit comes and convicts. And we do read in the book of Acts that many of the Pharisees did convert under the apostolic preaching. So some of them, possibly some of those who had been blaspheming against Jesus, were forgiven. They did come to Christ. They did repent. But those who would not repent, even under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit, spreading the gospel through the apostles, those who continued in their course of rebellion, and gainsaying, they never did receive forgiveness. So that's very possibly the distinction he's making there.
Steve, just a quick hypothetical. Say I was in Iran, I got captured and bound. They were ready to chop my head off, and they said, "You will live if you deny God, Christ." God knows that we have fear in our heart and soul. If I denounced, if I said there is no God, there's no Christ to live, what are your thoughts on the consequences of that, denying Christ?
Did you do that?
I did not do that.
Good. Well, let me just say this. Christ said, whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Now, you don't want that to happen. However, denying Christ before men is not an unpardonable sin. That is to say, if you deny me before men, I think what Jesus means is if you continue to do so, if you live your life in denial of my claims upon you, well, then when you die and you stand before God, God will not have any reason to regard you because you didn't regard me. You didn't confess me before men. I won't confess you before my Father. But Peter denied Jesus three times, and he repented, and he was forgiven. So we can see that even denying Jesus is not an unpardonable sin. On the other hand, to say that something is not an unpardonable sin doesn't mean it's not a heinous sin. I believe all sins are ultimately pardonable to one who repents, but sins are heinous things, and some of them are egregious above description. And to deny Christ is certainly a huge betrayal that no one would ever want to do. And Christians throughout history, in Roman times and in communist countries and other places where they've been, where they've either had to deny Christ or die, they chose to die. I mean, that's how seriously they considered, you know, their loyalty to Christ requires that they would die. And Jesus said the same thing. Jesus said, you know, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. But he that will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So the threat of death does not diminish an obligation to remain loyal to Christ. Even in the face of threatened death, a Christian must not deny Christ. If they do so, it's not impossible that God can forgive them, but it's we should never be thinking that way when we're trying to face temptation. If we're being tempted to do the wrong thing, even at gunpoint, even at scimitar edge, if that's happening, well, still we shouldn't be thinking, well, I can do this thing they want me to do, then I can just repent. I'm afraid too many Christians think that way about their sins, but no hero of the faith in the past ever thought that was an option for them. Those who were fed to the lions, those who were burned at the stake, those who were killed by gladiators, it never occurred to them to say, well, I could deny Christ and then I can repent later. In fact, the early church had serious problems with people who did deny Christ to save their lives. There were seasons in the first three centuries of church history when certain emperors did persecute the church unto death, and other emperors did not. And so it often happened that there'd be a season of persecution in which many Christians died for their faith, and some lapsed, as they called it. That is, they denied Christ under pressure. And then when that season of persecution ended and there was no more danger, these people who had lapsed kind of wanted to be forgiven and brought back into the church, and the church wouldn't let them in. The church didn't recognize them as saved. But part of this was, I think, an emotional reaction on the church that's very understandable. You know, if you've lost your mother or your father, your children, your dad to persecution because he wouldn't lapse, and then there's somebody sitting next to you in church, and he's the only reason he's there breathing is because he didn't have the courage to do what your pastor did or what your father did or someone, certainly emotionally, it'd be very hard to forgive that person. However, Peter lapsed, and his life wasn't even threatened. Peter did deny Christ three times, and he was forgiven. And eventually, the church had to come to terms with the fact that even lapsed people can repent and can be restored to the church. But it was not easy. There was tremendous controversy over that in the first three centuries and later.
Steve, I'm going to take 20 seconds more of your time. When I asked you that question, you asked me, did I do that? And you asked me that immediately, and I did not. I'm just wondering why you asked me that. And some addictions are good. I'm addicted to your show, and I love your show.
Well, I asked you that because I wondered if I was going to be addressing a pastoral situation or simply an academic question.
Okay. Yep. Steve, hope to see you Saturday in Buena Park. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Bruce. Thank you. And what he's referring to is that in Southern California, every couple months, we have a meeting in Buena Park. We're doing it this Saturday night. You're welcome to join us if you happen to be available. I'm talking about the book Song of Solomon. Now, I announced that yesterday because we're going through the Bible book by book in these meetings, and I understood that we were in Song of Solomon. It was brought to my attention that I might not have done Ecclesiastes. I thought I did last time. So I teach so many places. I can't remember what I taught when or where. So if anyone out there was there last time I was in Buena Park and says, and contacts me and says, yes, you did Ecclesiastes, fine, we'll keep on track here. If someone writes back and says, no, we didn't do Ecclesiastes, we did Proverbs, then I may have to change it. Or I may just do Song of Solomon this time anyway and do Ecclesiastes the next time. I'm just confessing to you, I'm very confused about where we stand in our progress because it's been a long time since I was there last time. Information about those meetings can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Dylan from Beaverton, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Have you seen the movie Silence that came out recently?
Yeah, Silence? Yeah, I did see that movie.
Yeah, that reminds me of the hypothetical he's just talking about.
Right, exactly. Hey, there's an awful lot of noise. Are you on speakerphone? Because there's a lot of noise. Your voice is not as loud as the background noise.
Is that better?
Oh, yeah, that's so much better. Yes. Thank you.
Okay. So do you think in the movie he did the right thing by apostatizing in that situation?
I don't. No. I mean, in the movie, it was based on true events. Liam Neeson was a Jesuit missionary to Japan who had kind of disappeared, and some of his proteges from wherever they were, from Spain or Italy, I forget where they're from, went looking for him in Japan. And turns out that some of the Christians had denied the faith because the Japanese were exceedingly cruel, as they were, as we know of their cruelty in World War II to the Koreans and Chinese and so forth. And so also they were that way to the missionaries. And so, you know, there is the fact that some of these missionaries lapsed in their faith. So do I think that was the right thing to do? No, it's never the right thing to do. Now, do I blame them? Well, that's not for me to blame. I'm not their judge. The tortures to which they were subjected were horrendous. And, I'm not a great hero. I mean, I trust that God would give the grace for me to be faithful under such tortures if I ever face them, because my determination is that even under torture, I will not deny Christ. But whether that will really happen or not, I believe it will, because God does give grace. These were Catholic missionaries, and I don't know to what degree they counted on the grace of God. I believe they were good people, good Christian people, but I don't know. I just don't know them. I don't know their spiritual lives. And so I do know this, that in the early church, Christians endured horrendous things by supernatural enablement, because God gives the grace to endure when he's trusted to do so. And this was true of women and children included. Very strong. They were very strong, much stronger than they would naturally be. And this kind of heroism still exists today in the Middle East and in communist lands and places where Christians are persecuted. So, again, the fact that some people remain faithful unto death, and that has been the pattern of Christians under persecution throughout history, the fact that many people, maybe most people, do remain faithful under those circumstances makes it all the more shameful that some do lapse and some save their lives by cowardice. Yeah.
The thing about the movie is they weren't torturing him, the Christian.
They were torturing other Christians, yeah.
Right. So I know. How is that honorable? You know, I can understand if you're the one being tortured, holding.
I understand too.
That's honorable.
Well, I understand that too. And Richard Wurmbrandt tells the story about Richard Wurmbrandt was in communist prisons, tortured for 14 years in Romania, and he tells a story about a pastor who was imprisoned and being tortured and required to deny Christ, and he would not do so, and so the jailers brought in his son, who I think was a young man, and began to torture him in the presence of his father and saying, okay, deny Christ or we'll continue to torture your son even to death. Now, that's the same kind of situation, and what pressure that would be. I mean, what man could resist that? And the pastor, as he saw his son being tortured, he said, I can't stand to watch this happen to you. I've got to deny the Lord so that I can spare you. And his son said, if you deny Christ, you're no father to me.
Right. Powerful. Yeah, I read that book too.
Yeah, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So that would be, I mean, the truth is, if someone says, if you don't deny Christ, I will torture these other Christians over here. Well, I might wish that I could deliver them, but on what terms? You might as well say, if you don't shoot your own child in the head, I'm going to torture this other person. Well, you know, in a case like that, you're definitely between a rock and a hard place, to put it mildly. And you simply have to do what is right. And what is right is not to shoot your son in the head. What is right is not to deny Christ. And by doing so, you're just committing the outcomes to God. And, of course, it's a horrendous thing to think that if I had only denied Christ, these people would have been spared such horrors. But that's not up to me. Denying Christ is not an option left open to me. It's not one of the options that I can even consider. And therefore, God doesn't expect me to do that in order to make it easier for these people. God can make it easier for those people, and he has been known to do so. Even in that movie, there were some Japanese Christians who were bold and courageous, and God strengthened them in the time of suffering. And we know that God does that. I mean, it may seem selfish to say, I'm going to let these other people suffer so that I don't compromise my principles. It's not like that. It's more like I have to allow these people to suffer so that I don't betray God, who is worth more than I am and worth more than everybody is combined. And God certainly is able to deliver these people. God is certainly able to give them grace. God is able to take them quickly. God is able to do what he wants to do. He's told me what he wants me to do, and that is to not to betray him. So it's a moral dilemma. The movie was very depressing, but in some ways I really liked it because I like movies that present a moral dilemma for Christians. I liked The Mission. I liked the movie The Mission with Robert De Niro and Jeremy Irons for the same reason. Sad movie, but based on true facts of missionaries. But the thing it does, it definitely makes a Christian think, wow, what would I do? What should I do? What must I do?
Right.
All right, brother. Okay,
thanks, Steve. Real quick, can I ask about Christian modesty? Just your thoughts on that. How modest is modest enough for a Christian woman or man?
Well, when people put specific limits on that, they inevitably go beyond Scripture. And when you go beyond Scripture to make rules for people, you definitely become a legalist. What I would say is that we need to encourage people to, A, love God supremely. Secondly, love their neighbors, they love themselves. And thirdly, be sensitive to the fact that the way they dress or present themselves may present trials for their brothers and sisters. Paul talked about how Christians have the liberty to eat, if necessary, meat sacrificed to idols. But if this is going to hurt some other Christian brother, you're destroying somebody else by using your liberty. You're destroying a brother for whom Christ died, which Paul makes very clear is not an okay thing to do. I think women more than men, though this is probably true among men as well, but a lot of women don't realize that the way they dress is really stumbling brothers. First of all, women in many cases cannot even relate with what goes on in a man's head when he sees the exposed body of a female. Most women don't seem to have quite the same struggle visually that men do in that respect. And so, if you tell them, they probably think, oh, that can't be true. Women need to really learn that men do have that struggle. Now, men who've got a banging body might cause struggles for women too. And they should be, if that's true, they should be sensitive to that. The whole thing is not about how long can the hemline be, or how much of skin can be shown. Can you show the shoulder? Can you show the elbow? I mean, some churches are so legalistic that women have to wear long sleeves because it's considered to be immodest to show an elbow. In some churches, it's immodest to show your ankles if you're a woman. This is, to my mind, kind of silly because I don't know of anybody who has more struggles with lust because they see a woman's elbow than if they couldn't see it. I mean, men may have great struggles with lust even if the woman is covered from head to toe. Some men have struggles, but I don't think that seeing an elbow is going to cause more lust in a man's heart than having that elbow covered. But again, that's where legalism comes in. Instead of making rules, how modest you have to be, we might ask, how considerate can I be to those who might have a problem in the area of lust? Because that's what the whole issue of modesty is about, is preventing a stumbling block before somebody else. I mean, Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed, but there was no one there for them to stumble. And there are, in certain tribal groups. People run around with hardly a stitch of clothing on them. And one has to wonder, do these people, do they struggle with lust about this as much as people in the West would? Or are these just so accustomed to seeing that much skin that it's ordinary, too ordinary to really cause them to think much about it? I don't know. You'd have to really make rules applicable to each culture on a case-by-case basis, I would think. But the point here is the Bible does not lay out a system of rules about how you dress, but it certainly lays out a rule that you love your neighbors, you love yourself, and you do all things for the glory of God, and you do what you can, even to limit your own liberty, to prevent stumbling another person. Those are the standards. And, you know, if somebody is dressing in a way that stumbles somebody else, then that person who stumbled should speak perhaps to somebody about it. Maybe not directly to the woman, if it's a woman. Maybe to some older woman who can speak to the woman for her. That might be a more diplomatic way to handle it. Anyway, I appreciate your call. We're going to take a break here for about 30 seconds, and we're going to come back and take more calls. We've got another half hour coming, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can see how to support us if you'd like to. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your phone calls. Right now, our lines are full, but if you want to take this number down, there's a good chance that in a few minutes, one or more of these lines may be empty, and you can reach me here at the number 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is Doug from San Diego, California. Hi, Doug. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Blessings to you, Brother Steve.
Thank you.
Question today about the Holy Spirit. I've been studying this a little bit lately, and the question has to do with the availability and the mechanism of receiving the Holy Spirit. We start with Joel 2:28, where God announces that he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And I had always equated that prophecy with the new covenant.
And so does Peter. And so we should, yeah.
And I take the word all literally, for lack of any reason not to do that. But then we're confronted with Pentecost and the tongues of fire and all of this having to do with the disciples themselves. But we're not told that anybody else in the neighborhood was affected. Peter gives his speech, and then many are converted and receive Christ. And then Peter prays, well, before that, he prays that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So in that context, should we assume that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and that's the gift, or that they in some way already have the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is going to deliver a gift, that gift being faith?
Well, let me wrestle with that with you, okay? the language of different passages does allow there to be some confusion over this point. And there are some people who would distinguish and some who would not between the fullness of the Holy Spirit given as a gift on the one hand, and the simply the indwelling of the Holy Spirit given to all believers at the time of conversion. We can say this, that the Holy Spirit has not been given to every human being. So when he says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, there's obviously some implied limit on that. We have to understand from the New Testament that this would be upon believers. Not everyone is a believer, but all people who are believers can have the Spirit poured out upon them. And we see this in 1 John 3:24, where it says, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And also in 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So John speaks of God having given his Spirit to us as an evidence to us that Christ has come to live inside of us as Christians. And in Romans 8:9, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. So there are people who don't have the Spirit of Christ because they don't belong to Christ. But those who do belong to Christ do have the Spirit of Christ. Anyone who doesn't isn't a Christian. So we can say this, that at the time of genuine regeneration, the time of genuine conversion, when a person truly becomes a disciple of Christ, they do receive supernaturally a new life, and that life is conveyed by the Holy Spirit to them. He comes and bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, it says in Romans chapter 8. And so we have the indwelling Holy Spirit as our life, as the one who conveys the life of Christ to us moment by moment and day by day. And anyone who doesn't have this hasn't really been converted. So we can say that conversion is accompanied by this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But then there's this other data that brings a little confusion. For example, in John chapter 20, Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This was when the day he rose from the dead, that night. But later he said to them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And three verses earlier he says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now he'd already breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now he's telling them that they have yet to experience something called being baptized in the Holy Spirit and the Spirit coming upon them in power and so forth. So what are we to make of that? Well, we do find, of course, that his promise is realized in the next chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit, being baptized in the Spirit, having the Spirit come upon you with power, these are used as interchangeable terms in the book of Acts. And when Peter says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, I think he has in mind, and that's in Acts chapter 2 also, verse 38, I think he has in mind the entire package of being filled with the Spirit. But, and I believe that was the norm. I think that was the norm when people were converted. I think the gospel preaching in those days was more robust and contained more of the truth in it than our modern gospel preaching does, because we're, and I think we make a different kind of convert than they made, because a convert is converted to the preaching he's heard. And in our day, when we preach the gospel, we just tell them, accept Jesus and you'll go to heaven. And that's not really the gospel that was preached in the Bible. No one ever talked about accepting Jesus, and no one ever talked about going to heaven in the evangelistic messages of the book of Acts. They talked about Christ being the Lord, and you need to repent and put your faith in him and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all of this was more or less the imperatives associated with the gospel preaching that we don't tell people anymore. And that being so, we have churches that are full of people who've made some kind of positive response in a way to Jesus, but they certainly are not converts in the sense that that the apostles saw in the book of Acts, or that we could have if we preached the same gospel they did. We don't, not often enough. And I mean, I know that because I hear a lot of people presenting what they think is the gospel on Christian radio, and it doesn't have any points in common with the gospel that Peter preached or Paul in the book of Acts. So it's obviously a different message, and no wonder our churches are full of a different kind of person than the persons that filled the churches that were converted by Paul and Peter. Now, again, I think in the early church, being filled with the Spirit, and not just having the Spirit dwell in you at conversion, but being filled with the Spirit also was something that was anticipated, even administered by the laying on of hands at the time of conversion. And at the time of conversion, we see in the book of Acts, people were baptized in water the same day and had hands laid upon them, apparently, and received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is the norm in the book of Acts. It is not the norm in the modern church. And I'd much rather live in the church of the book of Acts than the modern church, I will tell you. And frankly, during the Jesus movement in the 70s, when I was in Southern California in the 70s, we did have experience that was a lot more like the book of Acts than anything I've seen in the decades since then. But that's, people don't want old people to reminisce about the good old days, so I won't. I'll just say I do believe that the gospel needs to be preached more like the apostles did. Now, because it has not, I believe we have a phenomenon in the modern church that they didn't encounter very often in the Bible. And that is people who really have tried to embrace Christ and believe in him as the Son of God and asked him to forgive their sins and things like that. But the other parts have been left out. They've never had anyone lay hands on them. They've never sought to be filled with the Spirit. Now, insofar as any of these people are truly converted, and I think some of them are, I would have to say they have the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that they have been filled with the Spirit. That was normal in the book of Acts, but lots of things were normal in the book of Acts that we don't imitate in the modern church. And I think one thing that's been neglected in the modern church is to see to it that the people that we lead to Christ are baptized in water and filled with the Holy Spirit. And because of that doesn't always happen, we do encounter Christians today who, although I think they have the Holy Spirit residing in them, I don't think they've received what the New Testament is talking about as the gift of the fullness and the baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit. At least they don't appear to, and most of them would say they don't think they have it either. So how are we to look at this? I think there's a certain normativeness about the gift of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, that it was given to every Christian at the time of their conversion, but it was not something that automatically happened just because they had faith. Jesus said, if your earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask you, how much more will your heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I don't know of very many people who are instructed at the time of their conversion to ask God to fill them with the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, some, that doesn't mean no one receives it. I think some people receive more than they ask for. But a lot of people are never instructed even to ask. And like, you know, I've heard preachers say, well, you shouldn't talk that way because then you're going to turn the church into a group of haves and have-nots. You know, there's going to be those who have the fullness of Spirit and those who don't. We don't want to talk that way. That'll be divisive, make some people feel bad. But James talks that way. James says, you have not because you ask not. You know, there are have-nots in the church. And if I was a have-not, I tell you what, I can remember a time when I was a have-not. I was a follower of Christ, but I knew I wasn't filled with the Spirit as soon as I met people who were. And I thought, wow, they have something that I have not. You know, to me, that didn't make me feel inferior or offended. Oh, how dare they? How dare they have something I don't have? It made me think, I want that too. Right. And so I sought it until I found it. And so, I mean, a lot of pastors don't want to talk as if there's some people in their congregation who really have the fullness of the Spirit and some who don't and need to seek that because they're afraid it'll make certain people feel bad. Well, what it'll do is leave people complacent about something that Christians should not be complacent about. And so those are some of my thoughts about that. I think you read certain presuppositions about the Christians in the New Testament having the fullness of the Spirit, but you also find that the church in our time has been preached a lesser gospel, a truncated gospel, and people have not been brought into the fold in the way the early church brought people in the fold. And no surprise, there's some people who don't have in their spiritual life going for them what the early church people did have. But that's avoidable. That is something that can be remedied, it seems to me. Now, I will say that Paul acknowledges that there is a difference between having the Holy Spirit on the one hand, which he assumes all Christians have. For example, in Ephesians 1, he's writing to all the saints, all the Christians in Ephesus. And he says to them in Ephesians 1, verse 13, he says, in him you also trusted after you heard, blah, blah, blah. Let me go down a little further here. He says in the same verse, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That means they have the seal of God's ownership upon them in the fact that they possess the Holy Spirit. And he assumes that about all of them. He said that happened when you believed. Okay. Mm-hmm. But later he's writing to the same people. And in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 18, he says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's interesting. Yep. He assumed they already had the Holy Spirit. He tells them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is in an sort of a continuous tense of the verb. So it's like be being filled, continue to be filled with the Spirit. So Paul does not assume that being filled with the Spirit is an automatic reality.
Right.
That exists in every person just because they're a Christian. But when he encountered people who were not filled with the Spirit but had been baptized with the baptism of John in Acts chapter 19, Paul told them the gospel more fully, just like Priscilla and Aquila had done the night before in the previous chapter with Apollos. Mm-hmm. And then they were baptized in the name of Jesus. That's in water. And then it says in Acts 19, and after that, Paul laid his hands on them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So, again, that's the New Testament pattern. Someone had neglected it in their case, probably Apollos, because he didn't know better.
Mm-hmm.
But when Paul encountered people who thought they were disciples of Jesus, but they had not been filled with the Spirit, he saw that as something to be remedied. I think that the church should see it that way, too, today.
Well, I don't want to take your whole afternoon, but just one quick follow-up. So do you then believe that the Joel prophecy is yet to be fulfilled?
No, I believe that it's fulfilled throughout the present age. Peter said when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, he said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quoted that prophecy as being fulfilled right there with the pouring out of the Spirit. The prophecy says, I will pour out my Spirit. And Peter, in his sermon, says this Jesus, having ascended to heaven, has poured out this which you see and hear. He's obviously mimicking the language of the prophecy, saying Jesus has done it. Now, you mentioned the all flesh as maybe a bit of a stumbling block there. The term all flesh and the corresponding term no flesh is used frequently in the Old Testament and the New. But it's always in a context where it would mean nobody within a certain category, nobody within a certain geographical area, nobody, you know, we're talking about a clearly defined group of people, saying nobody within that group will be excluded from this statement. Now, what I think is being said in Joel is that in the Old Testament times, God did not put his Holy Spirit on all of his people. Only the prophets and a few of the kings.
Yes.
Had the Holy Spirit
yes.
upon them. The average Jew did not. And when Moses complained to God in Numbers, I think it's chapter 11, that he needed some help, God says, bring 70 of the elders together and bring them to the tabernacle, and I'll put some of the Spirit upon them that's on you. And so the 70 elders, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they prophesied. And Moses on that occasion said, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that he would put his Spirit upon them. Moses wished that it could be so, but it couldn't. It wouldn't, not in his age. But Joel says there's a time when I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh and they will all prophesy. So the very thing that Moses wished would be, Joel predicts will happen. And Peter says, and this is that. Now, what it really means then, all flesh just means all of God's people. As opposed to just a few of them, as opposed to just a prophet here and a prophet there among God's people, but all the people is that the outpouring of the Spirit would be general and indiscriminate within the group of people whom God is regarding as his people. Though he regarded all of Israel his people in the Old Testament, he didn't put his Spirit on all of them. But that was to change in the New Covenant era, and that's how I think the all flesh is understood in Joel.
I see that. That's very helpful, and I appreciate your time, Steve.
Okay, Doug, God bless you. It's good to talk to you. A lot of people waiting, not much time. I'll try to get as many as I can. Everett from San Pablo, good to hear from you. Welcome.
Yes, thank you, Steve. My question is, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then it goes on and it talks about effeminate abusers of themselves of mankind and revilers. Could you explain effeminate, what that is, and abusers of themselves of mankind and revilers?
Okay. Now, you were breaking up, so some people may not know the passage you were referring to. I'm familiar with it, so I do. You're referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." And as you say, some say effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Then he says, "And such were some of you." So all these people in the church were delivered from those lifestyles and were no longer in them. He says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, what is effeminate, or in the New King James translated, homosexuals? And what are the abusers of themselves with mankind, translated in the New King James as sodomites? These two words in the Greek have been much debated, especially in our time where there are churches that are what we call gay-affirming churches. And they're basically saying God doesn't have anything against homosexuality of a certain kind. And they would say that what Paul is opposed to is the Roman practice of men keeping boys as sex partners, and that the one of these terms that Paul uses refers to the man in that relationship, and one refers to the boy in that relationship. This is what they claim. This is not, can't be proven from the Greek, and I've read elaborate Greek studies on it, but they're too detailed to really go into in this format here. You can certainly find discussions of them online, but the truth is, the two words that are used here are ordinary words used in the Septuagint, in the Old Testament, in the Greek language, for people who are involved in sex with someone of the same sex. And while it is true that perhaps the most egregious type of this behavior in Paul's day in the secular world, in the pagan world, was men abusing little boys, Paul doesn't limit it to that. The words he uses are not limited to that kind of sexual behavior. I think most Greek scholars say that the first word refers to the person in a homosexual relationship who plays sort of a male role, and the second word refers to the receiver, we might say. And so they're both speaking about homosexual activity from the two sides of a homosexual relationship, but there's nothing in it that suggests that boys are necessarily involved, although there are cases where that was so. That's not necessarily the meaning of the words that Paul uses. And remember, Paul is, his whole ideas of morality, besides those that he hears from the mouth of Jesus himself, were those that were delineated in the sexual morality of the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant made it very clear. If a man lies with another man, in the same manner as a man lies with a woman, which is a very discreet way of saying having sex, then that's an abomination. It certainly isn't an abomination for two people to lie next to each other and do nothing. But he's talking about a man treating another man the way that men are usually treat women. And he's talking about us as sex partners. So this is not, this is just referring to homosexual sex in general. And we have a very strong political movement in the church to be gay affirming, and therefore to try to say, no, Paul's not against homosexuality if it's monogamous and loving, lifelong relationships. Well, that's not what he says. That is not what he says. He doesn't use words that talk about monogamous, loving, same-sex relationships being exempted from the general rule about homosexual sex. And we know what Paul believed about sex, because he believed the same thing Jesus did, and that is that if you have sex outside of marriage, that it's fornication. And Jesus said fornication is one of those evils that defiles a man. And if someone says, but what is marriage? Well, Jesus said something about that too, not ambiguously either. In Matthew 19, Jesus said, when he's asked about marriage, he said, have you not read that God made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So basically, he's saying God made man and woman to be married to each other, man and wife. And that's the natural way that marriage is to be. That's how God made it. Now, that people have sex outside of marriage is understood, that they no doubt will, but it's not permitted for Christians. So even though it's not the place of the Christian to go out and find every sexual violator in the world and condemn them, that's not our business. But in the church, we cannot affirm sexual sin. That's the thing. We can't affirm it. We can't celebrate it. And Paul indicates that where it's found in the church, it should be subject to discipline. But he also indicates that it's not an immutable condition. If people are homosexuals, he says, some of you Corinthians used to do those things. Some of you used to be those people, but you've been cleansed now. You don't do that anymore. So Paul certainly believed in the possibility of people being delivered from that lifestyle. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to, there's some been here a while. Simone from Pontiac, Michigan. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I actually had a question about baptism. The book of Acts seems to be really clear. At least the early church, it didn't seem to be any confusion as far as baptizing in Jesus' name. And I just wanted to know, when did it change as far as baptizing in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost?
Yeah, I really can't tell you when it changed, but I can tell you what it was based on. It was based on the statement of Jesus in Matthew 28:19, where he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So whenever it was that the church kind of drifted that direction, it was based on Jesus. And by the way, it was very early, because the Didache, which is a document that describes the practices of the church, are right around the turn of the first century. So right around the year 100, maybe a few years before, or a few years after, no one's quite sure, but basically, it was so standard, a book describing Christian practices at that time, that there were many who thought it should be part of the New Testament canon. It eventually was not allowed to be in the canon because it wasn't written by the apostles, but some thought it should be. Now, it describes baptism, and it describes baptism as taking place in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, using the formula from Matthew. Now, that's about 100 AD we're talking about. So it's true the apostles and early church certainly used the name of Jesus before the beginning of the second century. That is, before the end of the first century, Christians were instructed to use the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But to my mind, I don't think anyone had an issue with which term was used, because I think they saw those two formula as equivalent. I think the name of Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the minds. Paul said of Christ in Colossians, I think it's 2:9, Paul said that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bodily dwelt in Christ. And if there's a name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's the name of Jesus. And that's why I think that the apostles, when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they thought, well, of course, obviously, in the name of Jesus. And so whether one formula or the other happens to be used, it seems to me like it's all the same in terms of meaning. I'm terribly sorry, Rick from Utah, Crystal from Connecticut. I wish I could take your calls. I'm out of time. The clock is tyrannical on this show. An hour goes by so quickly. But please call again tomorrow. I'd love to talk to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that'll keep us on the air. Not paying them will take us off the air. So you can write to us if you want to at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there, but everything there is free, so you don't have to donate at thenarrowpath.com. You can just benefit. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.